haven't done this for 2.5 years, so it's really nice to be back and see all of you. As we look at this passage, I want to start with an article I read in a newspaper that listed the top 10 most important things that parents should teach their kids to prepare them for adulthood. And the list included things like learn how to swim, ride a bike, type, drive, clean their rooms, shake hands, and do laundry. But the number one thing on the list was to learn to say please and thank you. Now, admittedly, this was a secular list with no spiritual lessons included that we might wish for. But as we look at our passage today, I think we can say that Paul would agree with the value of learning to say thank you. Much of this passage is a touching personal effort to convey his thanks to his beloved Philippians for the gift they sent him and to impart to him some deeper spiritual lessons that go along with it. Now, I grew up with a mom who was a stickler for saying thank you and writing thank you notes. I did not always enjoy this as a kid. But now I can look back and say thank you, Mom, for instilling that habit in me. I know it isn't always possible to write thank you notes, and it may not be as emphasized today. But in general, I do think that expressing thanks completes the relational circle with the person who has made an effort to bless you. It shows that you value that person and the love and kindness they have directed toward you. And since I've been sick this year, I've had many opportunities to write thank you notes, including to many of you. And I have to say it has been a blessing to me to complete the relational circle that way. Now, Paul's thank you in Philippians 4:10-23 takes it to another level. His thank you leads to deep reflections on contentment, on generosity, on reliance on Christ, on God's provision for us, and much more. And I could never write a note as profound as Paul's, but I can learn from it and be blessed by it, which was Paul's hope for his first readers and for us. So let's dig in and see what there is for us to find. And I primarily just want to focus on the two themes of contentment and generosity. First, contentment. In verses 10 to 13, Paul expresses thanks in a way that leads him to reflect on contentment. I'm using the NIV here. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Now, Paul begins by rejoicing greatly in the material gift the Philippians sent to him via Epaphroditus. He deeply appreciates it. And yet he goes on to add a few comments that at first to us might seem to lessen his gratitude. For example, people have wondered if Paul was subtly rebuking the Philippians when he says in verse 10 that at last they have renewed their concern for him. And yes, some time had elapsed since they had last sent a gift. But as Paul quickly adds in verse 11, he knows that they did not have the opportunity to demonstrate their care for him. Perhaps it was because they simply didn't know where he was. No internet back then. Or they lacked a way to get help to him. Or their own poverty made it impossible. But whatever the reason might have been, There is no subtle complaint from Paul here. Then in verse 12, he says, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. Now, quite honestly, to me, this does not sound great. In a thank you note, after the Philippians sent Epaphroditus 800 miles to Rome to deliver their gift, it sounds like, it was nice of you, but truthfully, I didn't really need it. Now, why would he say that? Moses Silva captures Paul's dilemma this way. How do you acknowledge a truly sacrificial gift from those who were themselves in need? How do you discourage people from too much giving without appearing ungrateful? And how do you thank enthusiastically without seeming like you are asking for more? And this is what Paul was attempting to navigate through this whole section. On a basic practical level, Paul did need the help. When you were in jail in the Roman Empire, Rome supplied you with nothing but a cell and guards. Your needs for food, clothes, medicine, and everything else were up to you and your circle of friends. Paul was genuinely grateful for the help the Philippians had supplied him, but he talks to them about contentment. First, because he didn't want them to worry or feel unduly responsible for him. And second, because the Philippians were financially needy themselves. He wanted to share with them what God had taught him about trusting him in all circumstances, because they needed it for their own situation. So what do we learn about contentment from Paul? Notice that Paul says twice that it is something that he learned in verses 11 and 12. It is not a matter of natural temperament, where Paul is just laid back. He's just naturally relaxed and laid back about whatever happens to him. It is a state of mind and heart that Paul has grown into by experiencing both plenty and need, good circumstances and bad, with the Lord. He has learned how to be satisfied with what he had and not controlled by the changes in his outward circumstances. In verse 12, Paul says he had learned the secret of being content, using a phrase that was popular with mystery religions and the Stoicism of his day. But unlike Stoic self-sufficiency, Paul is not saying that nothing affects him. As Kent Hughes says, Paul was not presenting himself as a self-contained Superman who rises above it all in self-sufficient serenity. What Paul is talking about is a Christ-centered contentment. Paul was not self-sufficient. He was saying that God was sufficient and that he had learned to trust that God would supply all that he truly needed. He has learned to be totally dependent on Jesus as he has gone through extreme miseries and joys. This is not a place of resignation where he says, well, this really stinks, but there's nothing I can do about it. That's not contentment. Nor is it a place where he says, well, it doesn't matter what I'm looking at, I will conquer it with the sheer force of my will. Contentment is trusting in the good and loving character of God and his commitment to Paul and Jesus Christ. It is believing that whatever may come, God promises to use it for Paul's good and God's glory. It may be a place of hardship, but it is also a place of safety and hope in the presence of Christ. John Calvin wrote, "That man can never be poor in mind who is satisfied with the lot assigned to him by God. Whatever my condition may be, I am satisfied with it." When I was diagnosed with cancer in January, I was not really satisfied and content with that. I did not say, wow, this is great. Thank you so much, Lord. And I don't think that God expected that of me. Cancer is part of the curse of the fall. Ron and I have done our share of mourning and lamenting as we look at a future that most likely will look a lot different than we'd previously thought. But my cancer is also something that God has brought into our lives, and his purposes precede and override the curse of the fall. Life does not just happen to a believer. There is always God's purpose and plan involved in every detail of a believer's life. And there is always his presence as he promises never to leave me or forsake me. I know he wants me to trust him in this circumstance, as in every other circumstance of my life. And he promises to be faithful as I do. 50 years ago this year, my dad died of cancer. And I had spent the months of his illness asking God to spare his life. Actually, I demanded that God spare his life. And to do that, I quoted scripture in a way that used God's words against him, with a heart that did not trust God or submit to him at all. I was really the opposite of what Paul describes in this passage. No trust and certainly no contentment. So when my dad died, I was very angry with God. And God subsequently used that anger and grief and the book of Job to show me where I had completely missed the Lord and deeply misunderstood the Christian life. So now, with my own cancer 50 years later, one thing I knew is that I did not want to be on opposite sides from the Lord again. This time, even though I would like to be healed, and I pray for that, the Lord is also helping me to surrender my will to his. I ask him for what I want, but I also say, thy will be done. To me, this kind of trust is a big part of contentment. But I know I can't get there on my own. When I was first diagnosed, kind and well-meaning people would sometimes try to encourage me by saying, well, you have a strong faith. You will get through this. But I knew I did not have enough faith of my own to get me through. I asked people to pray that God would carry me through, and I prayed that for myself. I asked God to keep my head and my heart in the right place and to help me honor him with my response. He is answering that prayer, even though I am still in process and I have a ways to go. I am not there where Paul is, but I am trusting God to get me there, and I want to cooperate with him. And this is what Paul is referring to in verse 13. I can do everything through him, or better translation, I can do everything in him who gives me strength. Paul's contentment came by entrusting his heart and life to the Jesus who loved him. This is something Paul chose to do. We do have to make a decision to trust God in that way. Paul wanted his life to be about Jesus and what Jesus wanted for him. He trusted and rested in Jesus, and that is what enabled him to be content. He had a single focus. As we ask God to help us, Jesus will do the same for us in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. It will be a learning process. Most likely, it will not be instantaneous. It certainly isn't for me. But he promises to teach us through time and experience and to make us more like himself as we abide in him. Now, I want to make just a couple of quick comments on what "I can do all things" means. It does not mean that I can do anything or everything that comes to my mind. Paul means that he can do anything God calls him to do. He can endure and prevail and be content as he watches God use his circumstances to grow him, change him, and care for him in his way. Again, it's all about the heart, being focused on Christ and trusting his will for us. I also want to add that when your heart is in that place of trust, it doesn't mean that you just resign yourself to your circumstances. If God sends an Epaphroditus to help you, you accept the help and you say thank you. When Paul was unjustly beaten and imprisoned as a Roman citizen, he challenged that treatment and won a measure of justice. "I've said thy will be done to the Lord," and chosen to get chemo. That is still trusting God to help you respond to the circumstances he's brought to your life. If you are facing marriage problems, you pursue counseling. You don't just let the marriage die. But it all happens in the context of trusting that God allowed the circumstance in to enter your life, and he can use it for good as you entrust your life to him. I would not have chosen the path God has called me to walk, and other people here are on roads they probably wouldn't have chosen. Paul has been there before us. When he asked God 3 times to remove a thorn in the flesh, some sort of physical ailment, God did not remove it. Instead, he used it to draw Paul closer to himself. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And it's one of those times that Paul learned to say, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." It took time, but God got him there. And he will do the same for us as we let him. The next big theme of Paul's thank you is generosity. First the Philippians and then the Lord's. Verses 14 to 20 read, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. In the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." In this section, Paul again expresses his deep appreciation for the gifts the Philippians have sent him and for their long history of caring for him. In Acts 16, we read of Paul's fairly brief stay in Philippi, which included civil unrest and an unjust imprisonment before the authorities asked him to leave. Though Paul did not have a long time with the church there, they immediately began caring for him in his missionary endeavors, and they did so sacrificially and repeatedly, starting with his ministry in Thessalonica, which was about 90 miles away. Paul is very secure in the love this church has for him, and he wants them to know how much that love has meant to him. Their material gift was helpful. But what meant more to Paul was their willingness in verse 14 to genuinely share in his suffering. They felt it with him. They took it on as their own. And they helped carry his burdens with their money, prayer, and sacrifice. That signified a true partnership in his suffering for Christ and the gospel. From there, Paul basically develops two trains of thought simultaneously. First, he wants the Philippians to know that they need not worry about giving him an additional gift. Instead, he warmly assures them that he has received full payment and is amply supplied, filled to overflowing with what they've sent. The Philippians have financial needs of their own, so Paul did not want them to feel a burden for him that God did not intend. At the same time, he does not want to discourage their generosity because it is a tangible expression of the love they have for the Lord, his people, and the gospel. Kent Hughes writes, "What we do with our resources is a window into our soul. The question is, what does God see when he looks in?" In the Philippians' case, God saw the gifts they had given to Paul as offerings of thanks to God himself. To God, the gifts to Paul are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to him. Paul wants the Philippians to get spiritual credit for that, both in the spiritual blessings they get now, as they are changed into Christ-likeness by their giving, but also in the reward awaiting them in heaven. The love and gratitude that motivated the gift was a delight to God, and Paul wanted that for them. In the early days of New Life, we had a missionary speaker who told about visiting a very poor village in a remote part of South America. At the end of his visit, the villagers wanted to kill a chicken to honor him at a meal in thanks for his ministry. And the missionary really did not want them to do this because they were extremely poor, and this chicken provided eggs for the whole village. He protested that it wasn't necessary because he had plenty, but the leader of the village responded, "We have learned that if you don't give your best to God, your heart gets sick." At that, the missionary yielded and accepted the meal with humility and gratitude. He knew that the meal was really an offering to the Lord. Those villagers knew the truth of what Jesus said in Matthew 25:40. "Whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." In Luke 12:20-33, Jesus says, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." To quote Kent Hughes again, "The only money we will see again in heaven is the money we give away, and we will see that with interest." The Philippians knew the joy of generosity in this life, and they would know even more when they reached heaven. From there, Paul turns to the even greater generosity of God. He knew that the Philippians' giving might impoverish them because they didn't have much to begin with. So he reminds them that God is generous too. He will supply all their needs according to his glorious riches in Christ. Now, to really appreciate this promise, it helps to understand what Paul meant by God providing for us according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Now, in contrast, Let's think about this. If God were simply providing out of his glorious riches, we might imagine a scenario where, let's say, the Philippians had worked hard to raise $200 to send to Paul. And when God responds, he pulls out a huge wad of bills worth about $20,000. And he's holding this wad of bills, and he says to the Philippians, okay, now you sent Paul $200. Now how much of that do you really need back from me to make the rent and feed the kids? Do you really need all of the $200? Could you make it on $175? Or could you be really thrifty and get by on $150? If God acted like that when he's holding $20,000 in his hand, he would technically be supplying their needs out of his glorious riches, in that he was giving some of his wealth to meet their need. But it would not be according to his glorious riches. It would not reflect the lavish love and abundant riches that God wants to pour out on us and share with us. If God just gave the Philippians the bare minimum, his riches would only stand as a rebuke to his stingy, unloving provision to barely meet their needs. But God does not provide for us out of his riches. He provides for us according to his glorious riches. That is, he gives not according to the size of our need, but according to what he has, who he is, and what he has committed himself to do for the children he loves. The love, glory, and power he has poured out on us in Christ are what shape the way he provides for us materially, spiritually, emotionally, and every other way. There is nothing the Philippians truly needed that he would not supply. Now, do you and I experience God in that way? Did Paul and the Philippians experience God in that way? After all, Paul had experienced all kinds of hardship, and apparently the Philippians had too. Yet he was utterly confident, sincere, and joyful about this promise of God. So what did he know that maybe I don't? Paul saw this promise as the foundation for both contentment and generosity. This is the why we can be content. This is why we can be generous. The Lord will withhold nothing we need to do what he calls us to do. This promise is an invitation to be all in with the Lord, as Paul and the Philippians were. The more fully we want our lives to be about Jesus and what he wants for us and the world, the more we will be able to experience his love and provision. The more we realize that as believers, we have already started living the eternal life we will continue in heaven, the more eager we will be to have God's provision prepare us for that. Certainly there will be dark times and hardship along the way, but in general, the more we trust, the more we will see. It's not seeing is believing, which is my general preference. It's believing is seeing. And I get very tired of my husband telling me that. But it's true. When believing is seeing, we start to see different things. The things that will last forever. And the love of God that provides those things for us and prepares us to receive them. You can pray that I would see those things as I walk into my future. You can pray that I would really lean into God's love and trust whatever He provides. You can pray that the things I want for this life would be shaped by Jesus and the eternal life I have already begun to live in Him. You can pray that my life would display the love and generosity that flow out of that confidence and contentment. I want to be thankful for the life I am living here in such a way that people can see the love of the Lord Jesus for them through me, so that they would want Him for themselves. And I pray the same for each of you as we embrace the heart of the message of Philippians, God's love poured out for us in Christ. So let's pray. Father, we consider this passage with so much hope and glory and lavish love, and so much, such an invitation to us to enter in to these things. And at the same time, we're very aware of the ways in which we have not entered in fully to these things. When we lack contentment, when we lack generosity, it's really so much of it is that we have yet to fully enter into and trust the love You have for us. And Lord, I just pray for all of us and the various circumstances that are represented in each life, Lord, that You would give us the grace to trust You, that we would taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Lord, You, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, freely give us all things? Lord, we thank You that that is the God and Father we serve. And I pray that You would just use our time in Your Word and our quiet times with You to allow You to change our hearts, to enable us to more fully experience the good things that You have prepared for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.